As we begin today, I want to open the message by telling you a little bit about a friend of mine. He is, safe to say, a car nut or a vehicle enthusiast. In fact, he has quite the personal collection of cars at this present time. He has a 2015 Jeep Grand Cherokee. He has a 2008 Ford F-150 Lariat Super Crew pickup truck. My favorite, a 2006 Mini Cooper S. He has a 2004 Ford Mustang convertible. And believe it or not, he has a 1964 Oldsmobile Starfire. And this friend of mine is probably 10 years younger than me. And if you know anything about vehicles, you know that they require regular maintenance. And it costs money to keep them on the road. I mean, you have to pay to get them licensed. I don't recommend that you go to the DMV right now to renew, unless you want to wait for a very, very long time. But it costs money to get vehicles licensed, to keep them insured. And what baffles me about this particular friend and other friends who have a lot of vehicles like this is that most of the vehicles they have rarely get used. Most of them just end up being in the garage, collecting dust. He told me that the vehicle he drives the most is his Jeep. And so you could say the Jeep in any given year is the vehicle right now that is primarily doing most the work. Now, I have let my friend know that I would be more than happy to take that Mini Cooper off his hand if he wanted to free up his garage or downsize a little bit. And I told him he could count on me to regularly make sure that that Mini Cooper stays in high performance shape. And he used to laugh at me, but then not more than 2 weeks ago, he texted me out of the blue and said, "Hey, do you want to adopt a Mini Cooper?" And boy, my heart said yes, but wisdom said, no, not at this time. But he has a lot of cars. He loves cars. He works in cars. He sells cars that he finds, et cetera, et cetera. What I find so interesting when I consider the cars that belong to him personally, that he uses from time to time, one of the five vehicles that he has in his garage is doing primarily all the work. If you're a mathematician, you know that that's 20% of the vehicles that he owns are being used. 80% of them are just sitting in a garage, sitting around, collecting dust. And you might be thinking, well, where are you going with this illustration? Well, spiritually speaking, it's frustrating for a church to have Christians who just sit there week in, week out, collecting dust, each of them requiring regular maintenance just like all Christians. These Christians have problems just like all Christians. They have needs just like all Christians, but they're getting help for their problems, getting help for their needs, but they're rarely contributing to the building up of the body of Christ. And I'm not specifically singling out one church. I'm just making a generalized observation. If you've been around church long enough, you know the tragic statistic that's out there. You probably heard it. It's the 80-20 statistic. 20% of the members seem like they're doing 80% of the work. And that should not be the case for any church. And I say that because of verses like Paul wrote, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The love of Christ should control each of us because we've concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died, and he died for all, speaking of Christ, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Friends, you and I, we have the awesome privilege, the responsibility to follow our Savior's example. And we know that when he was on this earth, he said he did not come to be served, but to serve. He demonstrated his sacrificial love on the cross for us. He saved us, friends, from the penalty of our sins. And therefore, every Christian, from me to you and everyone else who knows Jesus, we should live a life of extreme love for the Lord and faithfully serve him. And so with that being said, I invite you to open your Bibles again to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 18, which are just chock full of hope. The beautiful account we looked at last week of Saul's conversion. We pointed out that God Almighty can take the most heinous sinner, the worst of the worst, a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, the chief of sinners. And by the overflowing grace of our Lord, he can transform that man into the best. Only God can transform a heart. We pointed that out from this Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 18 last week. Only God can give someone new life, friends. Money can't buy this transformation. Education cannot deliver this. Love and relationships cannot successfully provide this. Medicine and natural products, they can't achieve a truly transformed heart. Doctors, psychologists, psychiatrists, they can't perform this. Even your own willpower will not get you there. Scripture is abundantly clear. Only God can truly transform a heart. Again, that great verse, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? A new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And the man that we're looking at was extremely thankful to God for not only saving him, but also for enabling him to serve Christ. And as a new creation, he understood he was now God's workmanship. He was created in Christ Jesus for good works. And from the moment of his conversion there in Acts chapter 9, he went on to faithfully serve the Lord. He didn't sit around and collect dust. The transforming power of the gospel in the heart of a believer, friends, it is amazing. Our eyes were open to that at the beginning verses here in Acts chapter 9. I think John MacArthur put it best. He said, in one day, the history of the whole world was changed when Saul was transformed. The blasphemer became the preacher of Christ's love. Think about that. The hand that wrote in anger the execution paper for Christians now writes in love with tears the letters of the redeeming love of God in Christ. The greater part of the New Testament was written by the Apostle Paul. The heart that beat with thirst for the blood of Christians now desires the blood of Christ to be applied to every heart for sin. And he concludes saying, Saul serves as the greatest example of the power of the gospel and the pattern for the transformed Christian life. Saul knew very clearly he was not saved to sit around. He was saved to serve the Lord. This was abundantly made clear by God. Verse 15 of Acts chapter 9, the Lord said, Saul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And so this morning we're going to look at verses 19 through 31, and we're going to further study Saul's new life in Christ. And I want to point out to you the remaining five features of a transformed heart. Last week we looked at the first 18 verses, and we learned that a person whose heart's been truly transformed by God will first of all genuinely trust in the Savior, second, willingly serve the Lord, third, fervently pray to God, fourth, joyfully fellowship with other believers, and then fifth, humbly yield to the Spirit. So picking up where we left off, we come to sixth. A person whose heart has truly been transformed by God will boldly witness for Christ. Verse 19. And taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples of Damascus. I'm going to pause right there before we go any further, and let's ask for the Spirit of God to teach us the word this morning. Join me in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the Bible. We thank you how you use this man to record your words to us in much of the New Testament. And because of how you used him, Lord, you have given to us the way, the truth, the life, the gospel, Jesus, through the pages of Scripture. You've opened our eyes to this truth, enabled us to believe. You've transformed our heart. You're sanctifying us. Lord, I pray that you would just use your word to teach us how important it is to love you with an extreme, faithful, devoted amount of love and to serve you all the days of our lives. Show us these features of a transformed heart in your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in verse 19, we were shown where he's at, Damascus. Damascus is the capital of Syria. And in the first century, historians tell us that this was a very beautiful city where he was at. Some even called it paradise of the earth. And we don't precisely know how many days he was with his disciples there in Damascus, but one thing we can be confident about Saul and his new life in Christ, he did not sit around. Let me show you that. Verse 20, immediately he proclaimed Jesus in a synagogue saying, "He is the Son of God." Immediately. Now he just came to Christ, not many days prior to this, not much time before this. And he could have said, "Lord, I'm kind of new at this, and it might be better if I go to seminary and learn about some more Christological truth before I go around and open my mouth and start teaching on this subject." Or he could have said, "Lord, can't I return back to my hometown and kind of get used to this before I start serving you? I mean, I was just visiting Damascus. I wasn't intending to root down here." No, we don't read in verse 20, he reasoning with God, saying something like, "God, do you know how silly I'm going to look when I go into a synagogue and I start to preach Jesus? I mean, these people all know I came up here to arrest them. They're going to think I'm wishy-washy, I'm flippy-floppy." Saul didn't give any excuses. We read very clearly there in verse 20, he boldly witnessed for Christ. In 1 Corinthians 9:16, he said, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." And as I'm looking at verse 20, I find something very, very amazing. The last words we hear out of Saul's mouth before his conversion, found in verse 5. "Who are you, Lord?" And the very first words we now see recorded, heard out of Saul's mouth after his conversion, verse 20, he's now going around saying, "Jesus is God. He's the Son of God." And that's what Jesus said. That was his message when he was on this earth. It's what he declared. And that was precisely why the Jews sought to kill Jesus, is that he claimed to be God. They asked him in Mark 14:61, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And he replied very direct to them, two great words, "I am." And when they heard those words, they knew he was claiming, "I am God. I'm the eternal, self-existing one." And so when we look at Paul's example here, when it comes to witnessing, when it comes to sharing the story of hope, friends, please don't make it hard. God wants you, he wants me, to just simply tell people about Jesus. Preach the gospel. The gospel in a nutshell, Paul wrote it for us. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, we're to deliver to people as of Christ's importance, as of first importance, what we also received. That Christ died for our sins according with scriptures. That he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And a lot of times people make sharing the story of hope, preaching the gospel, more difficult than it needs to be. And some of that is because of just the angst in a person's heart, like, Pastor Mike, what if I start just simply telling people about Jesus and just sharing the gospel, and they ask me a question that I don't know how to answer? And people get themselves into that predicament, and they are just thinking, it'd be just better if I remain silent than sound like a fool. Well, if someone asks you a question you don't know the answer, here's a simple way to respond to that. That's a great question. And I don't know how to answer that, but I do know where I can find the answers to that question. And so I'm going to spend some time, I'm going to study the Bible, and when I find the answer to your question, I'll get back to you. Every time I've come into that position, people have respected that and have given me time to find answers. D.L. Moody said, if you don't go to work for the Lord because you're afraid of making mistakes, you'll probably make the greatest mistake of your life, that of doing nothing. Take that to heart, friends. Let's skip down to verse 29. It tells us that Saul spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. With a transformed heart now, his new passion in life was to preach the Christ, to speak boldly in his name. It didn't matter where he was. It didn't matter what was going on. It didn't matter what anyone thought. It didn't matter what anyone said. As you study his life from this point on in Scripture, you will notice he boldly proclaimed the gospel. He lived an extremely disciplined, cross-centered life. He never wanted to become a broken instrument. He never wanted to get himself in a position where he was now ruined by sin and useless to the Lord. He never wanted to be, as he wrote in 1 Corinthians 9:27, disqualified from being able to preach Christ. That was Saul, with a newly transformed heart. And so as we think about us today, just imagine what God could do in our church, in your home, in my home, in our community, in our country. Just think what he could do if each of us would have the same desire, the same passion as Saul, and boldly witness for Christ all the days of our lives. Incredible things can happen by God through his instruments if we would faithfully and boldly witness for Christ. As we come back up to verse 22, it tells us Saul increased all the more in strength. And look at the reaction in Damascus to Saul's message. Verse 21 points it out to us. And all who heard him were amazed, meaning they were beside themselves. They were struck out of their senses. And they said, is not this the man who made havoc of the church, breathing threats and murder against the disciples, committed saints to prison, punished, persecuted, destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem, and has come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priest? But Saul increased all the more in strength. And it's important for us to hold our place right here. So hold Acts chapter 9. And let me draw your attention now, so as we stay in the timeline here, to Galatians chapter 1. So we'll come back to Acts 9, but I want you to see what happened when it here at this particular moment in Acts chapter 9, verse 22. Paul records about that in Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 through 21. He increased all the more in strength, and that was quite a little bit of a time frame here. And here we have it, verse 15 of Galatians 1. He says, when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia And that's where he increased in strength, and I returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. So as we come back to Acts chapter 9, Luke does not include Saul's trip to Arabia. And scripturally, we don't know exactly what Saul did in Arabia, but based on what he was doing before that trip in Damascus, we could safely conclude he may have gone to Arabia to do what? Boldly witness for Christ, right? But I'd also say that he may have also gone to Arabia to faithfully study God's word. Faithfully study God's word, which is a seventh feature indicating a transformed heart. In Galatians 1:12, there in the desert, the Lord taught him more of the word of God. That's what he says. Verse 12, the Lord taught him the word of God. And I'm guessing that when the Lord was teaching Saul there in that desert, that it may have been just like the Lord was teaching those two men on the road to Emmaus. Luke 24:27, we're told that Jesus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, interpreted them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Verse 22 of Acts chapter 9 continues on. It says, Saul increased all the more in strength, that he, like Stephen earlier, confounded, he baffled, he threw the Jews who lived in Damascus, threw them into confusion by proving with God's word that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Messiah. A heart that has truly been transformed by God will be one that craves. It'll be one that devours the word of God, faithfully studying sound doctrine so that we're always being prepared to make a defense. To anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you, and we're to do it with gentleness and respect. One of the things that I love to do as a pastor is to come alongside believers and to equip them to be able to share their story of hope. And a resource that I have found extremely helpful for sharing the story of hope, for sharing the gospel, is what I taught several people from faith here this past year. It's put out by ABWE. It's called The Story of Hope. And if you would like to faithfully study God's word and to be able to learn how to use that resource as a guide so that you can use it to help others come to know and love Jesus and then go on to boldly witness for Christ, just send me an email or give me a call or a text. I would be glad to set up a way to train you to use that marvelous tool. What's going on here in Acts chapter 9 is jaw-dropping when you stop to think about it. Saul, he's headed to Damascus. He was going to kill Christians. And now, according to Galatians 1:18, what we read, at least 3 years later, verse 23 of Acts chapter 9 now tells us what happened. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. So think about this contrast. The hunter, that was Saul before Christ, is now being hunted, Saul in Christ. The persecutor is now being persecuted. And it's a direct fulfillment of Christ's words to Ananias in Acts chapter 9:16. God told him, he, speaking to Saul, must suffer for my name's sake. And Saul truly did suffer. He wrote about a lot of his sufferings, not in a boastful way. Hold your place in Acts chapter 9. Join me in 2 Corinthians 11. And let's just read how much he suffered for Christ's sake. 2 Corinthians 11. Listen as I read midway through verse 23 and following. He says, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death, Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. He truly suffered for Christ. And I want you to now skip down and listen to what he said in verse 32. It was during those 3 years when he was in Arabia, he wore out his welcome with the Arabs. Probably because he was boldly witnessing for Christ. And unfortunately, they didn't like the gospel message any more than the Jews. So much so that the king loaned his soldiers to Damascus to help the Jews capture and kill Saul. He talks about that in verses 32 and 33. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. So as we read about all this, Saul, with a transformed heart, had to learn how to carefully deal with hostility. Carefully deal with hostility. Let's go back to Acts chapter 9. Let's pick up with verse 24 and 25. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. And look at this. His disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. So just think about the contrast here. Earlier, Saul came into Damascus, how? Blind. Now, he's leaving Damascus, how? Well, it begins with a B, but he's not blind. He's leaving Damascus in a basket. He escaped to Jerusalem, and while there, guess what? He faced more of the same. Skip down to verse 29. He spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And Saul later recalled about that moment when he retold his testimony. And so hold your place one last time, Acts chapter 9, and now go over to a time where he retold his testimony in Acts chapter 22. And let's learn about what happened when he got back to Jerusalem and they wanted to kill him. Picking up with verse 17 of Acts 22, he says, "When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him.' And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" As you study the life of Saul, he truly spread his testimony everywhere he went, and was an example of the fact that all who desire to live a godly life will suffer persecution. He told his young mentor, Timothy, that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. And so therefore, friends, as you and I boldly witness for Christ, we must be prepared to carefully deal with hostility. Not everyone will welcome our message about Christ. And if you've been boldly witnessing for Christ, you're painfully aware of that truth. The gospel offends people. Why? Because it exposes sinners to the ugliness of their sin. And it makes them realize that the penalty for sin is death. It's eternal separation from God. It's bad news to them. They don't want to hear it. And whoever tells them that truth, that bad news, they want to just get rid of or make their lives miserable. But hostility should never stop us from being obedient to God and faithfully proclaiming Christ. Remember, friends, the results belong to God. We can trust in Him. You and I will not give an account as to whether or not someone believed and received Christ when we shared the gospel with them. We will not give an account to their response. But what we will give an account for is if we don't clearly proclaim the gospel of God to the lost. We must do this without compromise, no matter if we face hostility. And should we encounter hostility when we proclaim Christ, we must carefully deal with it. Saul's an example to us in this text. We must protect our lives. Saul did this. We've read it. And we must protect our testimony. In order to protect our testimony, when we are receiving some sort of hostility or persecution for proclaiming and witnessing for Christ, don't react to that. Instead, act. Be controlled by the Spirit and act properly. Act Christ-like. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. A person whose heart's been truly transformed by God will, ninth, graciously encourage newer believers in their faith and ministry. Acts chapter 9, look at verse 26. When Saul had come to Jerusalem, he attempted, meaning he tried and he tried and he tried. He attempted to join the disciples, and we see what they were. They were afraid and more afraid and even more afraid of him, for they wouldn't let him into their fellowship. They did not believe that he was a disciple. Can you imagine how lonely he must have felt when he was in Jerusalem? The Jews now all hate him. And the apostles and disciples, they were all huddled up in a corner, afraid of him. All disciples, except for one, that we were earlier introduced to in Acts chapter 4. Verse 27, Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement. He lives out his name. He reaches out. He embraces Saul, gives him just this great big hug, hands him a visitor gift for coming to the church. You know, it's probably got a Twix bar wrapped on it somehow, some way. Thanks him for coming, listens to his testimony, believes he's a genuine disciple, and in verse 27, took him, brought him to the apostles, Peter and James, declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And this is a great lesson for us here, the way Barnabas was. And I say that because mature Christians can be quick to criticize newer believers, believe it or not. Mature Christians can somehow inflict or impose unrealistic expectations on a newer believer and just somehow think the minute they come to Christ, they should now automatically think like we do and act like we do and talk like we do. They should be a mature believer. They believed in Jesus. What's their problem? Why do they have these rough edges? But that's not how Barnabas treats Saul here. He teaches us to err on the side of graciously encouraging newer believers in their faith and ministry. And friends, if they have some rough edges, and many newer believers do, guess who's going to smooth out those rough edges and transform that life into the person that he wants them to be? It's our Savior. It's our Lord. God will do it. And he'll do it in his way. He'll do it according to his timing. And he doesn't give us the permission in Scripture to give him our opinions about what to do. Graciously encourage newer believers in their faith and ministry. Look with me now at verses 28 and 29. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. What you're reading about that's all going on here in Jerusalem is, in essence, Saul's picking up the mantle of Stephen and beginning where he left off in Acts 7. Disputing against his own people, the Hellenists. And according to Galatians 1:18, they could only handle 15 days of Saul before they attempted to kill him. And so at that moment, according to Acts 22:18, the Lord told him very vividly, get up, get out of Dodge. And that's what he did. In verse 30, when the brethren found out for their own protection as well as Saul's, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. And according to Galatians 1:21, Tarsus was in Cilicia, which is to you and I today, modern Turkey. So he is taken out of Jerusalem and sent off to Tarsus. And the next time Saul appears again in the scriptures, it's 7 years later, Acts chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, when who else but Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and then he brought him to Antioch where they served the Lord together. I love it. Now, scripture doesn't tell us what Saul did in Tarsus, but I'm pretty confident based on all that I have studied and read here in Acts chapter 9. He probably did not sit around at all. Didn't take a vacation in his hometown here. Based on everything that we have looked at in his new life in Christ, his transformed heart, we have every reason to believe that he continued there in Tarsus to boldly witness for Christ, to faithfully study God's word, to carefully deal with hostility, to graciously encourage new believers in their faith and ministry. And according to Acts 15, verse 23 and verse 41, I personally believe that was during this time that the Galatian churches were started while he was in Tarsus. Don't know that for sure, but it does seem to kind of fit and work out. Lastly, as I wrap this all up, a person whose heart has been truly transformed by God will continuously edify one another and seek the lost. Look with me at our final verse, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. We know as we've been unpacking this book in our witness series, Acts, that persecution, it scattered the seed of the gospel from Jerusalem through Judea, Samaria. And as it was scattered, as this seed was spread, the gospel took root in those regions. And the word of God, the gospel, Jesus started to transform hearts. Churches were established and churches were growing. But this verse says that once Saul was sent to Tarsus, these churches, they benefited. They experienced something. It says they had peace from persecution. And I'm sure they were all thankful for this time of peace because the threats and the murders and all that and the imprisonments, it was rough. But friends, they didn't probably use any of that time of peace to just sit around. They used that time of peace to grow spiritually. They pursued what makes for mutual upbuilding. They used the time to grow spiritually. They used the time to grow numerically. They remained committed to what Christ came to do, to seek the lost with the gospel. And this is the pattern for church growth, straight out of the Bible. The biblical pattern for church growth is this. First, God transforms a heart with his gospel. Then he continues to sanctify that heart with his gospel and make that person even more and more like Jesus. And then he enables and he empowers believers to continuously edify one another and go on and seek the lost with his gospel. And the result is when we practice the biblical pattern for church growth, Jesus, the head of the church, he will build up and he will multiply his church. Saul's heart was transformed by Christ. His Savior's love controlled him to live his life for the one who died for him and rose again. He yielded his life in faithful service to the Lord. And he did that all the way up until his head was put on a block and it was lopped off by the Emperor of Rome, Nero. And my friends, if your heart's been truly transformed by Christ, he wants you to live a life of extreme love for him. He wants you to live a life of faithful service to him. May we never become that awful statistic that I pointed out at the beginning of this message of believers just sitting around collecting dust like my friend's cars, letting someone else do all the work. It's my prayer that each of us will bear these 10 features and remain faithful to the Lord, serving him where he's gifted us until the very end. Until he either returns for us his church in the air or he takes us home to glory to be with him forever. Father, thank you so much for the example that you've given us in the Word of God. We're grateful for the impact that you had on his heart, his life, and how that impact has rippled all the way even to us this day in 2020. We're beneficiaries of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Father, I just pray that we would see our role that you have given us to be making disciples, faithfully serving you and loving you with the gifts and the abilities that you have given us in order to spread the gospel and build up the church of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would keep us faithful till you either return for us or call us home. Thank you for our dads. We pray that you would give them just a very, very special day today. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.